Father, we are again challenged by the opportunity to delve into the unique thoughts which you have provided us in your scriptures. We are a unique people, and that we have within us the power and the ability, through the ministries of the Holy Spirit, to understand these unusual things. The unbeliever does not have this power, therefore not the ability, to understand the Bible. So we are grateful to you that you have provided for us this information uniquely given to members of your royal family. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, in our study of dispensations, we have moved to the second category of dispensations called the Christocentric dispensations. Christocentric. Now, I might tell those who are studying this on tapes that this is a bit of a revision of the doctrine of dispensations that we have studied in the advanced classes in the past. And I have received some questions from some of our regular students regarding that change of doctrine. But it is really not a change. It is a polishing. It is an updating. It is an advance on what we have taught in the past. And I will choose to save my comments regarding some of those changes for future adult classes. I want the basic series, however, to have the updated version, the version which includes six dispensations in three different categories, so that you will hear it accurately in the updated version from the very beginning. In all future advanced classes, we will study dispensations and make reference to them with regard to this particular study that we're introducing in this basic series. So therefore, it becomes important for those in our advanced classes to also be in attendance at our basics classes so that they can stay up to date on everything that is going on. How neat it all works out. The second category of dispensations, then, is the Christocentric category, and it, of course, like the first section of theocentric dispensations, it's made up of two. It's made up of the dispensation of the Incarnation, and secondly, the dispensation of the Church. And we're now involved in our study of Category A, the dispensation of the Incarnation. A bit of review from last week before we move on. We noted last week that from the virgin birth to the resurrection, ascension, and session, we have this dispensation. It is the four Gospels in your Bible plus the first chapter of Acts. Now, the virgin birth of our Lord was the introduction into human history of the unique person of the universe. At the moment of the virgin birth, God the Father imputed soul life to the biological life of our Lord, thus creating human life, the human life of Jesus Christ. And up until the virgin birth, the biological life of Christ was mother-dependent upon Mary, but there was no soul life and thus no human life until physical birth. And this fact is amplified in Psalm 22, verse 10, where Jesus Christ is quoted, "I, Jesus Christ, was cast upon you." That's God dependence. And when did God dependence occur for Jesus Christ? In the Incarnation. It says here that he was cast upon God the Father from physical birth. And then he goes on to say, "You, God, have been my God out from my mother's womb." And the word out from, those two words are translated from one Hebrew word, mebeten, M-I-B-E-T-E-N, which means out from or separated from my mother's womb. So we have, therefore, soul life being imputed to our Lord at physical birth. And that physical birth, God imputed soul life to our Lord's biological life, and this was the origin of our Lord's human life. His human life was from that point on to his physical death on the cross, God-dependent. For he said, "I was cast upon you," and then he went on to say, "You have been my God out from my mother's womb. So the deity of Christ remained in heaven until the appointed time for his unique entry into human history, and that unique time was the moment of the virgin birth, when Christ's undiminished deity was united with his true humanity. And the union of undiminished deity with true humanity is noted in Hebrews 10, verse 5, where our Lord says, from the manger, therefore, when he, Christ, entered the world, that's virgin birth, he simultaneously said, quote, you, meaning the Father, you did not desire sacrifice and the act of presenting an offering, but rather you have prepared and supplied for me a human body. Therefore, we can see here the union of undiminished deity with true humanity at the virgin birth. Now, this union of deity with human body formed what is known in theology as the hypostatic union. And in previous basics classes, we have defined the hypostatic union as follows. In the person of Christ, there are two natures, inseparably united, without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being both personal and eternal. That is where we left off in our previous study last Thursday. So at this point on, we continue with our study. And we do so by making this comment that, briefly put, the hypostatic union claims that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And if you do not understand one or the other of those two factors in the definition, then you don't understand who and what Christ is. If you deny his deity but accept his humanity, you do not understand his messiahship, the fact that he is Savior, and if you believe that he is just a great guy but not God, then you cannot be saved. If you believe in his deity but not his true humanity, then you are involved in deism. You do not understand the need for the Savior being both God and man, and therefore belief in his deity alone will not save you. You must understand who and what Christ is, the fact that he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And forever means that at this moment as we speak, he is seated at the right hand of the Father in resurrection body in hypostatic union. He is undiminished deity and true humanity at this very moment in heaven. Now, Christ's first claim in the incarnation was to be the Son of David, which was the fulfillment of a prophecy given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Note 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 12 and verse 16. This is known in theology as the Davidic covenant, a covenant with David, a promise that God made to David, king of Israel. Now, Jesus Christ is the subject of this covenant or promise to David. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in the middle of verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a dynasty for you. Now, the pronoun you is directed toward David. Verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now drop down to verse 16. Your dynasty and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Not till a week from Tuesday, not 3 years, not 20 years or a millennium, but forever. So this is a promise to David that one of his sons would reign on his throne in Jerusalem forever. And that son is Jesus Christ, and Christ claimed that he was the Son of David. Now, Peter taught the crowd in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, that Christ had fulfilled this promise to David. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 29. God made a promise to David, 2 Samuel 7. Peter affirms in Acts chapter 2 that that promise was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Note verse 29 of Acts chapter 2. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this very day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Now, the historical fulfillment of the prophecy is noted in the genealogies of Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. You can read them at your leisure, but they simply are a long list of who Christ's forefathers were. And each, the one in Matthew 1, the one in Luke 3, both worked their way back through David and ultimately to Abraham, and even in one case back to Adam. Now, his mission was to present himself to Israel as its expected Messiah. Throughout the prophecies of the Old Testament, the prophets are saying, there will come one out of the tribe of Judah, out of the loins of David, who will rule forever on David's throne and lead Israel into the promised land, etc., etc. So this was the prophecy that all the Jews knew and that every member of the priesthood taught throughout the history of Israel. So when Christ came, his mission was to present himself to Israel as its expected Messiah. Now, had the Jews responded to his message, and his message was very lucid and very clear, had they responded, then our Lord would have set up the kingdom, and he would have immediately fulfilled the promises given to the nation Israel. Had Israel responded to the fact he was Messiah, he would have, of course, set up his rulership on the throne of David in Jerusalem. He would have given Israel all the real estate between the Nile River on the west, all the way to the Tigris-Euphrates on the east. That would have been belonging to Israel. That is what is promised to Israel in the Old Testament Scriptures. I might point out that the modern day of Israel that is receiving so much publicity currently is simply a very small piece of real estate by comparison to what the Jews have actually been promised. What they've been promised includes Lebanon, it includes Syria, Saudi Arabia, it includes most of Egypt, it includes Iraq, parts of Turkey, and several other little sandpile countries over there. It's a vast piece of real estate between the Nile River and the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. And therefore, this little plot of turf the Jews and Arabs are fighting over today is really sort of a county by comparison to what the Jews have actually been promised. And had the Jews responded to Christ's message in the incarnation, then our Lord would have set up the kingdom and fulfilled these promises to Israel. He publicly presented his political and social platform for this kingdom in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Had he set up his kingdom, what would have been its policy? What would have been its official structure and so on? You can entertain yourself by seeing what they would have been by reading Matthew chapters 5 through 7. It is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And therefore, the principles and doctrines that are revealed in the Sermon on the Mount is specifically designed for Jesus Christ ruling on David's throne in Jerusalem over Israel in what is known as his kingdom reign. And since he is not on David's throne in Jerusalem today, and since the Jews are not in the promised land as is defined by the Old Testament, and since therefore these things have not occurred, then the policies and the procedures of the Sermon on the Mount are not, I repeat, not applicable to our day. And therefore, this will destroy most of the sermons of most of the pastors in America today. But a lot of distortions emerge when you try to apply what is found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 to our present day. However, the nation Israel, we should note, did reject Christ as Messiah. Thus, the implementation of the platform was postponed until the Second Advent. Now, with the Second Advent of Christ, the policies and the rules and the procedures, the attitude and so on that is found behind the Sermon on the Mount will be put into action in what is known as the millennial reign of Christ. Now, when Israel rejected his claims to Messiahship, our Lord turned his attention to the few who had followed him through faith. There's always a few. There's never a majority. There's always just a few who are willing to accept truth. And Christ informed these few of a new dispensation which would replace the dispensation of Israel in what is known as the upper room discourse. Don't miss this. This is important in our ongoing study. The upper room discourse. This is found in the book of John, chapters, actually 13 through 17. It gets down to the meat of the story in chapter 14. Now the few, those who followed him and responded to his teachings, accepted him as Messiah, to those few, he informed them ahead of time of a new, imminent dispensation. A dispensation that would replace the dispensation of Israel. And this revelation is known as the upper room discourse, predominantly John chapters 14 through 17. Now, while in the incarnation, our Lord initiated a prototype system for living a life that was free of the influence of the devil's world. Christ had to demonstrate, as true humanity, and it's very important to accept that, that when he came into this life, he came into a fallen environment. The fallen environment of the devil's world, or as we call it in the Latin, cosmos diabolicus, which means the devil's world. And this is a fallen environment. And our Lord, who is immutable, but the word I want to use here is impeccable. Impeccable, meaning perfect. A perfect person in a fallen environment. Now the question arises, can a perfect person, even the Messiah, conduct himself without error for 33 years in a fallen environment? Can he do that? And our Lord had to demonstrate that he could. Another very important principle you should note here is that while in the hypostatic union, our Lord voluntarily chose not to utilize his properties of deity. If he had utilized his deity, then it would have been unfair. We would be able to say, well, sure, you can do these things because you could call on the properties of deity in order to remain sinless, in order to reject human good and evil and these kinds of things. You have deity available to you, therefore we are really not to blame if we can't bear up under the pressure. Therefore, it should be noted by you that although he is undiminished deity, in order to execute God's plan in the incarnation, he utilized his true humanity and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Added to that, knowledge of Bible doctrine. It was the Holy Spirit that gave him power to endure in cosmos diabolicus. So while in the incarnation, our Lord initiated a system, a prototype that we are to copy. And that prototype shows us how we can live a life free of influence from the devil's world. Christ was free from it. He's saying to us, you can be free from it too. Now, this system was demonstrated by him in 8 major categories of function. There are 8 categories of function within the boundaries of this system. And we're calling that the prototype divine power system. Our Lord demonstrated this system. He shows us how we are to live our life. And he says, I'm not just telling you to do it. I'm showing you that I have gone ahead of you, and I've shown you that it works. I didn't depend upon deity. I only depended upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and doctrine in my soul. And I utilize those two areas of power in order to remain perfect in cosmos diabolicus. Now, I did it, so can you. I am going to allow you to possess the same power. I'm going to give you the same information. You, therefore, can live a life honorable to God. So our Lord demonstrated the encapsulated environment of this system throughout his earthly ministry. Now, the prototype divine power system is going to look like this. It's going to be in 8 different categories, and we're going to review all 8. First of all, Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit at the point of the virgin birth. At the moment of his virgin birth, our Lord was filled with the Holy Spirit. I should remind you that you're not born filled with the Holy Spirit. But when you are born again, the moment you accept Christ as Savior, at that very moment, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. That our Lord had this power available to him from the moment of the virgin birth is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. It is also noted in Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. So God is saying in Isaiah that the Holy Spirit will empower Jesus Christ in the incarnation. Now, Matthew claimed Jesus Christ to be the fulfillment of that very prophecy in Matthew 22, verse 18. Matthew 22, 18. And there, if you choose to look it up, you will note that Matthew simply quotes in chapter 22, verse 18, Isaiah 42, verse 1. A documentation that Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, our Lord exercised demons by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, according to Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. Matthew 12, 28. In that passage, he made this comment, "If I drive out demons by means of the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come to you." Now, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit is noted in our Lord's teaching ministry as well. Note Luke chapter 4. Now, what are we doing here? I'm showing you the prototype divine power system. I'm showing you that in the dispensation of the incarnation, a period of 33 years, Jesus Christ, undiminished deity, true humanity, is going to utilize the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to create, to enjoy an encapsulated environment in cosmos diabolicus. Now, this is the very system that you are to emulate as a believer in Jesus Christ. The very system. It has been demonstrated for you ahead of time. That's why we call it a prototype. Now, it began at the virgin birth with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I am going to show you 8 categories of function that our Lord pursued in the incarnation. And all 8 categories are required of us in our life as Christians in the church age. Now, don't miss this. This is very, very important. Now, we are documenting, therefore, the first category of function, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we're demonstrating to you from Scripture that Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit. important for you to see that. You might ignore that if we didn't make an issue of it. Why does Christ need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? He's God. He's the second person of the Trinity. The reason is that He is going to demonstrate that an individual, a person categorized as true humanity, can live life in cosmos diabolicus free from any attachment, any involvement in the devil's world. You can do it. How is it we know we can do it? Because He did it. Well, I'll plug on. We'll keep ranting over this until you get it. The enabling power of... Probably not. Possibly it's a typographical error. Maybe if you will go to Isaiah 42 verse 1 and see what cross-reference they give you. They'll give you a cross-reference to Matthew, and possibly it's a typo here. I might point out that my glasses are just glass on the top. They actually have a prescription on the bottom. And my computer's monitor is right where the gears change. And I notice myself I confuse numbers when I see them on the screen. I think they're threes and they're really twos or eights or something like that. So what is the... It's 12:18. So there you have it. It's Matthew 12, verse 18. So it was a typo. And I think you'll note, by the way, since we're back to that passage, that if you will read it, even in your English translations, it's very, very close to the same translation back over in Isaiah 42, verse 1. Now, I'll show you those two so that you can see the prophecy in Isaiah that the Messiah will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we come forward into the New Testament with Matthew, where he simply quotes that passage from Isaiah saying, okay, here's the fulfillment of the prophecy. Jesus Christ is filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the point we're trying to demonstrate here. So now let's take a look at the enabling power of the Holy Spirit being noted in our Lord's teaching ministry. If He's going to teach doctrine during His incarnation, then that instruction has to be motivated and guided by the Holy Spirit as well. And we are noting here Luke chapter 4, picking it up at verse 14 and taking it through verse 19. Luke 4, beginning at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit, and news about Him spread throughout the entire countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised Him. He went to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, that's a Saturday, He went into the synagogue, and was as was His custom, and He stood up to read. Verse 17. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him. Unrolling it, He found the place where it was written. Now He's going to quote from Isaiah, chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Holy Spirit is on Me, because God has anointed Me to preach good news to the poor. Well, who are the poor? Those who are without hope and without eternal life. The Bible speaks in spiritual terms, not material terms. When a materialistic person reads the Bible, they always think about stuff. See? Always thinking about stuff. These are spiritual concepts. And so our Lord's reading here from Isaiah, the Holy Spirit is on Me because God has anointed Me to preach good news to the poor. Who are the poor? Those who are not saved. Those who are without hope and without eternal life. He goes on to say, He has sent Me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Well, who are the prisoners? Oh, that means redemption for those who are imprisoned in the slave market of sin. It doesn't mean getting a bunch of crooks out of jail. It means getting sinners out of the slave market of sin. See, liberation theology will take a passage like this and drive a bunch of people south of the border into revolution. And recovery of sight for the blind. Now that means those who are unbelievers and therefore blind to the truth of their fallen status, and to release the oppressed. Who are the oppressed? Those who are under the tyranny of religion, the biggest tyranny of them all. Russia hasn't come up with a tyranny to equal that of religion, note Islam, currently. Verse 19, and to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor, that's the first advent. And he, in effect, was saying, we're there. I'm here. Let's get on with the program. Now, it was the Holy Spirit which sustained our Lord during the incarnation in a status of impeccability. Our Lord was impeccable throughout the incarnation, and the Holy Spirit was the one that sustained that status. Please note Hebrews 9, verses 13 through 14. Remember, impeccability means perfection. Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect, and the Holy Spirit enabled him to maintain that status. Hebrews 9, 13. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who had been defiled and sanctified them to the purification of the flesh, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Holy Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. See it? Offered himself without blemish. John the Baptist looked at Christ and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ was the Lamb. The Jews had ritual in the dispensation of Israel. They would have to go get a lamb on the Day of Atonement, and they would have to shear it and check it out to see if it was without spot or without blemish. And if it fulfilled those requirements, then it would be sacrificed for the sins of the people in Israel. Now, what did the without spot and without blemish categorization imply? That the coming Messiah, the true Lamb of God, would be impeccable. Absolutely, that to define it is impeccability. And therefore, we see in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Holy Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works, that's human good production, in order to serve the living God, that's divine good production. Now, the Holy Spirit was available to our Lord at all times and without restraint. There was not a moment during the incarnation that the Holy Spirit was not filling our Lord and giving him the enabling power necessary to fulfill his mission. This is noted in John chapter 3, verse 34. John 3, 34. This passage says, for the one whom the Father has sent speaks doctrines from God. For God did not give the Holy Spirit in a limited way. That means that every time Jesus Christ has something to say in the incarnation, it is absolute, undeniable, immutable truth given him by God through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation. And therefore, if you have a red letter edition to the Bible, and there are many such editions out, every time you see red letter, every word there is absolute, as if it all wasn't. I'm just emphasizing that what our Lord says is absolute truth. And constantly you see throughout his comments, I say the following to you in truth. He says it in some vernacular. I'm about to tell you the truth. And sometimes in the King James, he'll say, verily, verily, I say unto you. And verily, verily actually comes across as what I'm about to say is true. And therefore, red letter means absolute, undeniable truth from the words of Christ, from the mouth of Christ. Well, there you have it. The Holy Spirit indwelled Christ and filled him in the incarnation. That's the first category of function required for the believer in the church age. The filling of the Holy Spirit is an absolute necessity and cannot be maintained short of the utilization of the rebound technique. The second category of function. Jesus Christ grew both physically and spiritually, and he executed the basic problem-solving devices. Christ grew spiritually through the instruction of the Holy Spirit. And once he understood maximum doctrine at age 12, he utilized all the biblical problem-solving devices. Please note in documentation, Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Luke 2, 52. Very brief verse, and it says this: He, Christ, grew in wisdom and in stature. He grew spiritually, he grew physically. And the verse concludes by saying, in favor with God and men. God approved of him, and of course, because he executed the biblical problem-solving devices, he executed all of the mandates required of the plan. He therefore was approved of by men. So he was well respected and well thought of by those who observed him. He was, of course, honored by God. This is only possible through the execution of biblical mandates to life. Now, at age 12, our Lord displayed a complete understanding of doctrine. You'll note this in Luke 2, verses 46 and 47. This is at age 12, he displayed a complete understanding of doctrine. Luke 2, 46. After 3 days, they, his parents, Joseph and Mary, found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. Verse 47. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So he was in spiritual maturity. He knew more than the teachers, that the priesthood sitting up at the temple. He had more knowledge than they did at age 12. And this is a phenomenal feat in and of itself. It is only possible for a person who is true humanity without the old sin nature and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit from birth. Now the third category, Christ developed genuine humility, which is the status a voluntary authority orientation. You must be willing to orient to authority figures in life, or you will never, ever succeed at anything you do. Now, if you will not accept the authority of your parents, then as you grow older and become an adult, you will not accept the authority of establishment. You will reject police officers. You will, if you are in the military, you will become very snotty toward your commanding officers. When you get out in life, you will not really honor your boss, the man who cuts your check. You'll become, therefore, a bit of a revolutionary in the workplace. And everywhere you go, wherever there's an authority figure, you will reject it. Why is it so important to accept those in positions of duly appointed authority? Because if you cannot accept people who are duly appointed authority over you, then that means that you generally reject authority in any category. Therefore, when a missionary, an evangelist, a pastor, a parent, whomever comes to you with the gospel and says, there is someone greater than you are, there is a system that requires you to submit to it, you will say, not me. Nobody tells me what to do. I'm in charge. I make my own decisions. Blah, 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 you go. The gospel requires you to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, to believe on Him. And after having done so, if you're going to execute the Christian way of life, you have to submit to a system in which you say, okay, I can be wrong. I can sin. I will confess it to someone who is perfect, God the Father. I will submit to a book called the Bible and all of the imperative moods found within it. And a person who's anti-authority cannot make that adjustment. That's why it's so very important, no matter whether the authority over you is fair or unfair, you must learn to submit to authority, because believe you me, God is fair. And if you will submit to His system, He'll take care of all those people who are being unfair to you. Now, you may not get to observe it. So you want to sit around and observe them bleed and then give a standing ovation when it's over. See, that's not the way it works. But you can live in an encapsulated environment knowing that God has a wall of fire, and wherever you face unfair authority, there is a lesson to be learned for you there. And therefore, you use doctrine, you move through it, and you learn what God's trying to teach you. And when it's all over, you win. The unfair authority loses. So Christ developed genuine humility, which is the status of voluntary authority orientation. Now, there's a difference here. Christ voluntarily submitted to the plan of God. Not my will, but your will be done. That's voluntary submission to a plan. Now, voluntary means genuine. Genuine humility. Now, there is enforced humility. Enforced humility is where you say, now, you're going to do it this way, and if you don't, I'm going to spank you. You're going to do it this way, and if you don't, I'm going to fire you. You're going to do it this way, and if you don't, I'm going to put you in the brig. Whatever the circumstance or the system, you see. But authority can enforce upon you rules and regulations, and you'll do it because the pain of not doing it is greater than the work that you have to do. So, this is a very important principle. Your objective is to get to the point to where you voluntarily submit to authority, willingly, desirously, and you don't feel put upon because of it. That's humility. Well, our Lord never had to go through enforced humility. He had genuine humility in the incarnation. And this was expressed in His prayer at Gethsemane, Matthew 26:39. Matthew 26:39. Father, if it be Thy will, let this cup pass from me. The cup was the imputation to Him on the cross of all of humanity's personal sins. If it be Thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. Christ submitted to God's plan of salvation, which included His going to the cross and dying both spiritual and physical death on our behalf. Now, our Lord emphasized the absence of arrogance in the state of humility in Luke 14:11. Luke 14:11. Now, true humility cannot have anything to do with arrogance in any form. See, a lot of people get arrogant about the fact that they are under authority. Well, I have done thus and so and thus and so, therefore you owe me. See, that's arrogance under authority. Well, our Lord emphasized the absence of arrogance in the state of humility. Luke 14:11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself, he will be exalted. So you humble yourself. God will promote you like you can't believe. Never, ever get involved in inordinate competition with people. Never get involved in trying to get one up on somebody else. Office politics, military politics, politics in school, politics wherever you go. You can leave it alone. You can leave it behind. Never get involved, and you will say, I won't get the promotion. Fine. If God doesn't promote you, you are not promoted. So forget it. And I, in some degree, speak from experience there. And I can promise you it works. We won't get into that. But I learned this principle. One of the first things I learned when I got into doctrine was this principle. Submission to authority no matter what, and let God handle the details. And you never, ever, ever play politics. And when you do, you're into the cosmic system, you're involved in all of that weird thinking that goes on that you, in the coffee clatch room, talk about. Our Lord emphasized the absence of arrogance in genuine humility. Luke 14:11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. You exalt yourself, you promote self, you'll ultimately be humble. You'll be promoted beyond your capabilities. You may be exactly where God knows you need to be, and you get involved in office politics, and you get yourself promoted, and you get promoted beyond your capabilities. And before you know it, you've been laterally promoted into some little back room somewhere with a visor, or you're fired, or you're asked to retire. Or you decide, well, maybe it's time to move on. You better let God promote you. That's the best policy. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Such humility was developed at a very early age under the organized humility of the home of Joseph. Such humility was developed at a very early age under the organized humility of the home of Joseph. Luke chapter 2, verse 51. In a home, a household, and that's why the family is so very, very important in any society. The home is an organized place. It is organized humility. This is where you first learn of rules and regulations. Well, you just can't do that. Why? Because it's against policy. Why? Well, you don't understand yet. Why? All of that, you just say, shut up, you can't do it. See, that's organized humility. That's the home. And see, and enough shut-ups. There's certain things that kids just don't need to know. Okay? The psychology would say, well, if you'll tell the little chap the reasons behind it all. Well, there's some things you don't need to know the reasons behind, all right? You just don't do it. And that's where shut-up comes in. Of course, I understand you would put it in more dulcet tones. Fine. Young wee lad, we simply can't discuss that now, but if you would indulge me, I would really appreciate it if you would not do that at this time. See how far you get. At any rate, that's organized humility. Now, once the kid learns that you're going to stick by the program, this is enforced humility. And when Dada says no, you've learned that arguing about it absolutely accomplishes nothing, so you say yes, sir, and move on. And that's enforced. And you whine about it, and you go back and you talk to your siblings or your running buddies in the backyard, wah, my dad, wah, my mom, wah, and all of that business. You do it, but you don't want to, see? That's enforced. But when you finally win the battle, it's when the kids have genuine humility. And of course, this is the pipe dream of all parents. The genuine humility is what our Lord had in the organized humility of Joseph's home. Luke 2:51. He, Jesus, went down to Nazareth with them, makes reference to his parents, Joseph and Mary, and was obedient to them. He was obedient to them. And that is the humility of our Lord in the home as a child. Now the fourth category of our Lord's execution of the prototype divine power system. Under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was able to rapidly attain spiritual maturity. Rapidly attain spiritual maturity. His spiritual growth is indicated in Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Luke 2:40. The child grew and became strong, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The child grew and became strong, being filled with wisdom. This is maximum knowledge of Bible doctrine. Now, his acquisition of spiritual truth was not as a result of study, but rather was by divine instruction from the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. Note this passage, John chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. Our Lord did not have to study doctrine in order to grow spiritually. He was instructed by the Holy Spirit in these matters. I mean, why go to the written page? Do you understand the reason why it was not necessary for him to study the Bible? Okay, you had the Old Testament Scriptures available to him at this time. Does that mean that he went to the Old Testament Scriptures and studied them? Why go to the written text when you have indwelling and filling you the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who is in charge of instructing you in the church age? Christ learned through the instruction of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's note the passage, John 7:15. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such understanding without having studied? How did he do this? And Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from Him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. And of course, His teaching was from God, and that instruction was by the Holy Spirit. Jesus further emphasized this very point in John 8, verse 28. John 8, 28. Just a few pages over from John 7, John 8, 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but rather I speak just what the Father has taught me. And the Father taught him through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the same passage, he demonstrates his complete knowledge of doctrine in John 8, verses 54 through 55. Note John 8, 54 through 55. This will demonstrate his complete understanding of doctrine. Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know Him." I hope you see this here. Though you do not know Him, the Father. Now, what's the word here? In the Greek, it's ginosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Ginosko. And ginosko suggests the process of knowledge. And of course, as inevitably in almost every passage, when he tells somebody they don't know something, inevitably there's a Pharisee around. And the Pharisees are being addressed here. The Pharisees had not even begun to know God, and that was because of their unbelief. And ginosko here suggests the process of knowledge. You people haven't got the power to even begin to know God because you're unbelievers. Though you do not know Him, I know Him, says Christ. And the word here for know is oida. O-I-D-A. Oida. And oida speaks of the fullness of knowledge about a given subject. And this means that Jesus knew the Father perfectly. He says, you Pharisees don't know Him. You haven't even begun the process of knowing Him. But I know Him completely. If I said I did not know God, I would be a liar just like you are, because the Pharisees were claiming they knew God, but they didn't. And he tells them they didn't. And he says, but though you are saying you know Him, that means you're lying. And if I said I didn't know Him, I'd be lying just like you are. And you people are a bunch of liars. He ends by saying, but I do know Him, and I keep His word. Very important ending to a very powerful passage. I know Him completely, and I keep His word. Well, the fifth category of function. Jesus Christ possessed a personal love for God. Jesus Christ personally loved God the Father. And this is noted in John 14, verse 31. John 14, 31. The world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Now that is genuine humility. That is knowledge of doctrine. That is power to execute the plan. When he says, I love God, what's your motivation for genuine humility? Do you see that emerging? Your motivation for genuine humility is personal love for God. You want to do what He says do because you have faith in the fact that He's got a plan that is going to protect you. He's got a plan that's going to bless you. He's got a plan that's going to instruct you. He's got a plan that's going to heap blessings and rewards upon you. He's got a plan that is phenomenal beyond everything you could ever ask or think. Now, if you don't believe that, if you don't have faith in God, to accomplish these things in your life, then you haven't developed a personal love for Him. You haven't got faith in what He says in the Bible. But Christ says, I know Him and I keep His Word. That means He believes it. I believe the Word. I have faith in the Word. Christ had faith in the Word. Do you? Do you believe God's going to completely take care of your life if you submit to the system, keep His mandates? If you have that kind of faith, then you will develop a personal love for God. And as you learn God keeps His mandates, if you learn that God is going to do for you, that He honors His Word wherever it's found, that's going to give you motivation to even go further in application of the Word to life. And that going further, that desire to fulfill the mandates, is genuine humility. You don't do it. See, most people today keep several of the commandments they happen to know in the Bible. They keep them because they're afraid God might get them if they don't. See? And so they, oh, I wouldn't do that. God, He'd get me for that. See? And so that's enforced humility. From fear. They fear retribution. And that's not the way. That is not the way. Of course, if it works, fine. If that's all you've got going, I guess that's better than nothing. But the way to do it is genuine humility, where you do it from a desire to serve God, knowing He's going to honor you in the long run. And this is the program. This is the attitude you've got to develop. And our Lord, of course, developed it, and it says here in application, we're to develop that same attitude. And the attitude comes by developing a personal love for God. Now, how do you develop a personal love for God? You have to know who and what God is. How do you know who and what God is? You have to study the Bible to learn about it. And when you study the Bible and learn about it, you develop all this knowledge about God, and you learn that He is absolute deity in 10 different categories, and He doesn't ever change. Never goes back on His Word. He honors what He says, and He taps His foot, according to Isaiah. He taps His foot waiting to bless you. Now, you people get with the program. I've got all this stuff here I'm ready to impute to you, but you've got to do it the right way. You've got to get with the program. When you learn these things, you love God. And the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Next category. Christ fulfilled the salvation plan of God by directing impersonal love toward all mankind. Now, there's a humdinger of a word for you, impersonal love. Christ loved you impersonally on the cross. Well, what do you mean by impersonal? I mean that He loved you from the basis of His own integrity, that you provided no redeeming qualities that would inspire Him to love you personally. You were totally depraved. You have an old sin nature. You're destined to go to hell because of your unbelief. Now, Christ took none of those things into account. He ignored that some people were better than others. He ignored that some were worse than others. He concluded us all in unrighteousness, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So when He went to the cross, He says, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I won't make any distinctions here. I'll die for the whole bloody bunch. So He fulfilled the salvation plan of God by directing impersonal love to all mankind. I love mankind based on my integrity. And my integrity says I will receive the imputation of all the personal sins of everyone in all of human history. So the entire human race is the recipient of His saving grace. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5, verse 2. And this will have to be our final passage of the evening. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Live a life of impersonal love, just as Christ impersonally loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, how do we know that the word love here, and you don't see the words impersonal in your translations there. How do we know that it is impersonal? Because this passage has reference to Christ's love for us when He gave Himself up for us. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was for the entire human race. It wasn't just for a few who were nice or sweet
or just for the Jews, or just for the Irish, or just for whoever. It was for the entire human race, and that removes us as an issue. He was the issue, and therefore was impersonal regarding us. His integrity went to the cross for all. So he says to us, live that same life. You should live a life of impersonal love, just as Christ impersonally loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Therefore, when you come into contact with people in your daily life, people who irritate you, people in the workplace, family reunions, wherever you go where that person who really grates on your nerves happens to be, and they get on one of their toots, then you are to love them impersonally. And by that I mean this. When you love a person personally, that means you love them for who and what they are. You love them because of their qualities, their attributes. Well, you see, this person has no attributes as far as you're concerned. So how is it you can maintain the suppression of your old sin nature? How is it you can prevent standing up and saying, yeah, 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 and calling them everything in the book? You love them from your integrity. And you say, I am not going to commit any mental attitude or verbal sins here. I am not going to make a scene. I am going to say whatever is required to ameliorate the situation and move on. And it's very, very difficult to do. And I promise you, once you try, it'll be a demonstration of the fact that it simply can't be done short of the enabling power.